Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 11, imitating Christ's humility. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you. My job, what I do most of my day, is about changing things. I write code that changes how the business I work for operates, sometimes in fairly major ways. So yesterday, 2 months' worth of work went live in production, and it changes how we rank all our clients. Because our ranking determines how much we're willing to let them use of our money. And more importantly, how much we're willing to let them screw up and leave us holding the can for their mistakes. It's a big change for us because it affects all our traders and all our clients. So we have to manage change. And essentially, that's what I do all day, every day. And in this passage, Paul's talking about how the church in Philippi can manage a change. Very specifically, his words are expanding on what we were told, what he told us in the passage we looked at last week. If we are citizens of God's city, how do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? How are we, both as a church and as individuals, meant to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ? And I'm going to bury the lead and tell you the very short version of this. We must develop humility. God is teaching us through Paul's words that the path of discipleship, the path of growing to be more and more like Jesus, the path where we learn to follow him more closely, requires us to be humble. And it requires big changes in us. So let me fall back into something that normally I hate in church, business speak, for a few moments, because at work we break down changes into various different things. And this passage can be broken down into four parts of a business change request. A position statement. The where are we now? That's verse one. The second part, the goal with measurable outcomes. The outcomes we want to achieve by taking this change, and how will we measure our success? And that's verse two. And thirdly, there's a change methodology in here. The things we will do and will not do to achieve the objective. And fourthly, because if you've ever gone through change cycles at work, you never trust that they're going to work. So we've got a case study. A previously worked example of a successfully completed change. And those are verses 5 to 11. So the position statement. In that first verse, we're confronted with a series of if statements. And most of the commentaries I consulted for tonight present these ifs as definitive statements. It's not if it happens, it's this has happened, therefore. But I don't want to use that plug that line too much in here, because I think it's missing the point. It's the glory of the Bible that for those of us who believe, for those of us who have accepted God's forgiveness of our sins and have said we want his will to guide our lives, then yes, each of these four statements is entirely true. But if you're here tonight and you aren't a Christian, these are the promises to you of what being a follower of Christ means right here and right now. Not in some eternal future. This is the position that the follower of Christ gains right now. Yes, we will be citizens of the future eternal city of God, but we are also beneficiaries now in the current earthly life. Firstly, we gain encouragement from being united with Christ, the peace of Christ, the joy that knowing Christ gives us, that knowing whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Jesus tells us that in John 4, verse 13. Our eternal status of being guaranteed a future allows us an overflowing of joy from a position of safety. Secondly, we are comforted, or in other translations, we are consoled by Jesus' love for us. We are comforted by the knowledge that no matter how deep our sin, Christ loves us. He loves each and every one of us so much that he has already paid the price for all those things we have done wrong. We are comforted by Christ's love because we know that it is the perfect example of Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians. We know it is true that Christ's love never fails. We know that ultimately his love is the guarantee of eternal life with him. It's the guarantee of the eternal citizenship in God's city, the holy city of Revelation 21. Now, thirdly, we have common sharing in the Spirit. And for a Bible that's meant to be written in modern language, that's really unhelpfully difficult to understand at times. But all it means is we know that Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to live in us, to be our guide, to be our comforter, to be a source of talents and abilities, and a source of fruitfulness in our lives. Again, as Paul tells us elsewhere in Galatians 5, that fruitfulness is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And finally, we know that all these things flow from the tenderness and compassion of Christ for us via the Spirit. We know that there is no greater source of love than Christ's love for us. We know there is no greater source of tender, compassionate correction than the work of Christ through the Spirit in us. We know that we have immeasurable gifts and blessings poured into our lives so abundantly that at our best, we overflow with the joy that the love of Christ has built in us and send it forth to the world. That's next week's sermon. That is our position as Christians. We are loved by Christ, who we willingly follow. This one verse reminds both us and the church in Philippi of a certainty of faith. And those who are seeking him are offered a certain expectations of the advantages in the here and now that Christ offers. So we move to verse 2, the objective. What is the goal that is being set out for us by Paul? What's the outcome he wants us to achieve? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So our objective is a unity of purpose. Our goal is to be closer than just citizens of God's city, Because that's already our end point as Christians. We have already had that certainty from our position statement. Paul's goal is for the here and now, to live on earth, to live now as we will live in the city of God. Not because we have to, not because that will buy us entry, but because we want to. Because we all share the same position here and now as Christians, our collective intent should be the same. Again, to give a spoiler, our collective intent should be to give glory to God in the highest. And that's not an easy goal to meet. I mean, you know, we're only being told to live in perfect harmony. Clearly, one or two simple rules will get us there, right? And I'm going to slip back into business language again. This is a stretch target. Yes, we know that we, horrible, fallible humans that we are, will never be perfect in this. We know that our sinfulness and our desire to keep control in our lives are going to cause some problems. We have all sinned and fallen short. And all Christians know we will again in the future. But the goal is given. The target is set. And so, to our third point, the change methodology. What are the actions we will need to take? What are the rules we need to follow? And all of these two verses, in fact, the whole passage, and almost all of Philippians revolve around this one word: humility. And it's a concept that we sort of understand now. We have words in our vocabulary for it. But remember who Paul is writing to. He is writing to a church in a Greek city that was founded by Roman soldiers in retirement. And the whole concept of humility in both the Greek and Roman world was either abhorrent or did not exist. To a Roman, the entire point of life was to build your status. You built your name and your family's name. We can tell this by what they left behind. The biggest source of Latin in the world are not books. Yeah, memorial tablets to Roman soldiers. And all of them tell you their life story. I, X, soldier of this rank in this legion, did these things. The entire purpose of your existence was to enhance your name and to build your personal brand. And by doing so, in reflection as it were, the glory of Rome could be increased. We today have similar thoughts. There's a philosophical idea that we only truly die when no one remembers who we are. That's terrifying. Certainly to me, because the only form of immortality we might have is the fickle memory of our, frankly, tiny accomplishments. Who in 30 years' time, whilst hopefully I'm still alive, will remember my personal achievements at work? I'm fairly sure even I won't. Not if I've found a good enough pub. I will be happily retired and ignoring that. It will mean nothing, not even to me. Paul highlights that this condition of selfish conceit and rivalry and one-upmanship is what needs to be changed in us. Instead, we're told, in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. He's telling that Greco-Roman world, and he's telling our world, that it needs to revolutionise its thinking, to literally completely turn it around. Instead of seeking status through competition with others, seek humility in caring more about others than yourself. Look to the interest of others, not to self-interest. I cannot think of something more at odds with our societal obsession with fame and status than this. To the church in Philippi, to us in 21st century London, Paul says, ignore status. Care for others. Build each other up. Look out for each other so that you might achieve the goal he set. So that you might build up both yourself and your church. Not for your glory, not for your church's glory, but so that you might give God glory. That's a heck of an objective. I know, and I suspect others out among you know, of your and my struggles with pride, with selfishness. We can feel like we will never be free of the influence of the world around us. And that's why Paul gives us an example. In fact, he gives us the ultimate example of humility. The humility of Christ Jesus. A case study in the results of humility. And I think it's important to start with the name Paul uses here. Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ. Not the Lord, but Christ Jesus. And Paul uses that formulation quite frequently in his letters. And it's often where he wants to highlight the dual nature. Christ Jesus highlights first the divinity of Christ. Christ who being in very nature God, the Messiah, the Saviour, who is and always was God. And yet Christ, as the Son of God the Father, did not consider that equality with the Father something to use for himself. And like a Roman citizen whose entire status rested on using what his family's status had already won for him, down to just the most basic level of citizenship, Christ instead made himself nothing. Christ, Messiah, God the Son, the light of the world, all these names for the divine, humbled himself, made himself nothing. Christ became fully man, fully Jesus. But at the same time, he didn't lose his divine nature. And I want to be really clear about this. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. It's the mystery of faith. Deal with it. He chose to not use his divine nature. He chose to not allow it to be outwardly displayed. He chose to break the intimate experience of an eternal, perfect union with God. And let's not forget, even as he walked in the wilderness, he carried that full authority, the authority to command angels, the authority to command creation. Yet in his sacrificial humility, he chose not to use it. Even more than this, using terms that citizens of Philippi would recognise, he made himself even less than them. Now, the word in our translation is servant. The word in the Greek means bonded servant. It means slave. He made himself a slave. A slave of God the Father's will. Christ the divine became Christ in the appearance of Jesus from the heights of glory to the insignificant status of a slave human. Not a human king, not a human lord, not even a Roman citizen. He made himself a slave to his father's will. And even further again, he wasn't just a slave. He was an obedient slave. He wasn't rebellious. He was obedient to God's will. And in his perfect obedience to God the Father, it wasn't about gaining anything for himself. Again, he's still fully God. He's still fully divine. He's getting nothing from this. The obedience he showed was to God's plan for salvation. And it required obedience to the death for Jesus. Even the most humiliating and painful death the Romans could devise. Death on a cross. Reserved for three categories in Rome. Murderers, traitors, and rebellious slaves. An irony I am sure would not be lost on a colony founded by retired Roman soldiers. The obedient slave being given the punishment of the rebellious slaves. Three times in this example, Christ is humbled as Jesus, and it leaves us with an unimaginably painful death. This isn't going particularly well, three verses in. But what are the outcomes of the humiliation? Because the result of that three-way humiliation, the result of the three ways that Christ Jesus was humbled, is that by humbling himself to God's will, the divine Christ is given three great gifts. Firstly, because Christ made himself humble, God has not just exalted him, but highly exalted him. As Hebrews 1 tells us, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God does not ignore humility. He sees it, he notes it, and he rewards it. Far more than the fleeting rewards of the earth, God's reward of humble obedience is eternal. An eternal status given by God. We are reminded that it's God's opinion that ultimately matters, not man's. This is the essence of following Jesus' pattern of humility, that we, like himself, accept that our status before God is what ultimately matters. And as part of this status, God gives Jesus a new name. A name above every other name. And at first we're not told that name. What we're told is because of the true magnitude of Jesus' humility, we are told that at his name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The response to Christ's perfect obedience is eternal authority. Authority over everything, not just over the earth itself, but over everything in heaven and everything in hell. That's under the earth. He is exalted higher and further than his submission drew him down. And the third thing is, it's not just mutely bow the knee. It's not go out into an NFL game, get knee down and arm up. It's not quiet, this. No, every tongue will confess. And the word confess here isn't a mumbled, whispered acknowledgement of something. Not a confession made in your heart. It's a declaration that will be made loudly, affirmatively, that the Jesus Christ who humbled himself is the Lord. No form of praise will be held withheld from Jesus. All of creation, everything will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, because his submission and his sacrifice and his obedience were all to bring us to give glory to God. Isn't that what we want as Christians? We want to give God the glory. We want to shout praises to heaven and to the world because of what God has done for us. And if we don't, I have to challenge you as to why not. What is it that you think you have done that is more powerful, more important, more special than what we see in Jesus Christ's example? What is it that you think is more glorious than the status of righteous, of holy, of accepted as a child of God? And so we come to, what can we do? Now, I have little examples. For me, I need to remember to keep saying thank you, to keep praising and rejoicing in all the people who helped me in my walk with God, to all the people who contribute to the things I do in church. I'm grateful, personally, to people like Alex, Mark and Helen on the sound desk. They've taken on tasks that I was doing, that some of them really didn't think they had the skills for, so that I'm free to spend my time working on other ministries as well, like time working on this sermon. I have to say thank you to so many different church leaders who have and still do take the time out to mentor me with no expectation of praise. I have to thank so many different people over the years at this church who have put my needs ahead of their own, whether financially, and I would not be at this church, I suspect, or likely even have met my wife without a former member of our church putting their hand in their pocket before they ever met me. Or their time in their emotional investment or their time. All these people have built me up. And we need to reflect honestly on whether we serve each other enough. Is there something holding us back? Is there something we value too greatly? And so in the calculation of others' needs, cling to us, hold on to for ourselves. Look to the example of service we see in the church today, in this church. When I'm closing down the sound desk after a morning service, what I'm mostly thinking about is how I can nip downstairs for a cup of tea and then outside for a quick cigarette. And to be honest, I can't help but be ashamed that when I'm doing that, the people I see still doing stuff in here most regularly, and it's weirdly doing the chairs for this service normally, are either the church wardens, who are busy enough, we all know, or one of the readers, or, and this one gets me in a lot of trouble, the treasurer. And she gives me a very disappointed look if I skip out. But she's my mother-in-law, so I'm used to the disappointed look. We are blessed as a church to have our leaders showing us by their example what we are all still learning and striving for the strength to be humble, for the obedience to show humility. And we need to remember to do that not just as individuals, but as a body of Christians, as Christ's church. Look at this place. The things we have and the things that we as a congregation have created over the years. Our music, our teachers, our tithing, our evangelism. And then we have to remember that none of that is ours. None of that has been done or will be done because of us. In a great many cases, it's done in spite of us. All that we have built and achieved over the last 100 and a bit years is because of God. And our brothers and sisters who came before us knew that. And what they founded to give God glory has grown. Without their foresight, we wouldn't have had the funds to provide new buildings. Without their efforts, we wouldn't even have had a church building in the first place. In the unity they showed, working together with a common purpose, with the intent of giving God the glory, they've built a church that can now go forward with that same intent, with that same goal. By building up our brothers and sisters, we build the church. And we build so that more and more can raise their voices, not in giving praise to the new church centre, not in giving praise to some human society or some human edifice that will inevitably fail, but giving glory to the one eternal, to the only eternal thing in the entire universe. We, my brothers and sisters, raise our voices because we believe, because we know that despite all our failings, despite our rebellion, despite our sinful desires, that through his death on a cross, through his perfect sacrifice of himself, through this ultimate act of humility, that Jesus Christ has saved us, that he works in us and through us. We raise our voices precisely because we know that we are saved through Christ and will come to God's city for eternity. And it is this that has made us gloriously free. Free from the fear of death. Free from fear of life. And because we are freed, we are free to give all the glory for that to God. Amen.